I invite you to join me in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, if you would please. We have been for some months in this very important book. Ephesians chapter 2, we will look at the 6th and 7th verse, but for context we'll begin with verse 4, where this section pivots. This is the Word of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. From the beginning of our study, we have operated out of the assertion that our need is not for greater blessings, but for a greater apprehension of the gospel. Our need is not for something additional to what was provided for us in the cross. It is to understand more fully what was gained for us at our conversion. We read in those opening verses of this great book, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So our need, even today, is for a fuller and greater apprehension to seize and hold the glory of the gospel more fully. As you know, all of last month, we spent submerged, our heads held beneath the water, contemplating that plight of depravity. Verse 1. Verse 2, verse 3, describes us as people marked by spiritual death. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. There was nothing you could do to help yourself. You were dead. We spoke of misplaced allegiance, how we had allied ourselves with the course of this world, that system of thought arrayed against God and His preeminence. We spoke of ourselves as people with active rebellion, those who serve the prince of the power of the air. We determined that we were governed by passions, the desires of our flesh. It's what ruled us and steered us. We determined that we were helpless, not in the abstract, but in the actual, that we really were without hope in this world, apart from mercy. And that we, at the end of verse 3, were under the just, condemning wrath of God. And what we sang today, we believe, we could not defy God's justice were we sent to hell. For all that was done by us earned that condemnation. And then in verse 4, that marvelous sort of collective inhalation when our heads came back above water. And we saw again, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Him. The truth being that God, out of His own abundant mercy and self-generated love, exercised initiative and pursuing love, and at great personal cost, redeemed a people for His own possession. Now, y'all, that is the most marvelous news I've ever heard. It is the most glorious news ever spoken. So we believe that Owen was right. We are nearer to Christ. We are never nearer to Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement at His unspeakable love. I think as we continue to sort of press in and go further into our study, I think we're going to find that the theme deepens and broadens the further we go. We'll determine that these immeasurable riches, this grace, is too big a subject for an hour or for 2 hours or for a lifetime or for 1,000 lifetimes. Verse 7 will tell us it is a theme for the ages. It is for the eons that we will consider this marvelous truth, a subject for the ages. We come to a passage like this, and Matt illustrated, I think, so helpfully by holding Mount McKinley alongside Death Valley. The chasm between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is so vast, and then we return again to the glories of McKinley in verse 4, and that is where we have spent our time now for the last few weeks. We come to a passage like that, we're probably apt to say something like this: could we really be that bad? And then with verse 4, could we really be this blessed? Well, to this point in our study, we sort of skim back over those opening verses all the way back to chapter 1. We were blessed with every spiritual blessing. We were declared holy. We were made blameless from the foundation of the world, chosen for mercy. That God set His electing love on you. That you were predestined for adoption, welcomed into the family and made sons and daughters by grace. That we were bought back, we were redeemed. Our sins were forgiven, and that grace was lavished upon us. And then we were marked with the seal of ownership, the Holy Spirit, that guarantee of the inheritance that will be ours in its consummation. We were brought under Christ's headship. We were united to Him in His body and shown rich mercy and loved with a great love. And then last week, we celebrated the God who fixes dead, the God who answers spiritual death when we were made alive in Him. This passage of Scripture is, I understand, for people who are well acquainted with the languages, this passage of Scripture is difficult for translators because, it, much like the two long sentences in chapter 1, the words just seem to sort of tumble out of Paul's mouth. And one of the challenges is you have to go all the way from verse 1, 2, 3, 4 to verse 5 before you ever find a primary verb. And then you find three verbs sort of grouped together. Made alive, you'll see them in our text. Raised and seated. I was blessed. My wife and I were talking about this morning. I was blessed by the point that Matt shared with us last week from the text. How just sort of inserted, right in sort of this doctrinal treatise, the words just kind of fall out. It is by grace you have been saved. Just this insertion, this sort of verbal explosion of grace that saved us, and we have been the recipients of great grace. Well, this grouping of three verbs, you were made alive, you were raised, and you were seated. Made alive was last week. Those next two verbs will be our focus today. They speak to the resurrection, Christ's ascension, and then what has been called His heavenly session, being seated in the heavenlies. I think the thing that is so striking, and I want you to get this because I think the whole message sort of pivots on this theme. Those three verbs are spoken of us. It is spoken of the people of God, made alive, raised, and seated together with Him in heavenly places. Part of the great Christology that is in that ancient document, the Apostles' Creed, we will speak it from time to time. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That truth is a truth not just historical in nature, but is allied to positional truth as people of God. We are connected to Him in His resurrection, ascension, and in His heavenly session. And it is all of grace. It is He who saves. It is not of our own initiative. We were acted upon like the direct object in the sentence. He showed mercy to us. He brought us to life. It is by His grace that we are raised, ascended with Him, and it is by His kind and gracious initiative that we are seated in the heavenlies. No preborn child borns himself. No preborn child could claim responsibility for his own conception. It's laughable that a prisoner would declare for himself clemency. It has to be granted from outside of him. And a dead man doesn't raise himself to life. So we are staggered at the truths here. Made alive, raised together with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places. Made alive, we will not belabor last week's such helpful message. Quickened, brought from death to life. Weren't you served by the illustration of the valley of dry bones? How God brought together sinew and tissue and from absolute death brought animation and life. We are raised with Him, Colossians 3:1 tells us. That raising speaks of the ascension. We'll look at that in just a moment. And seated there, aorist tense, expresses certainty that this is something that is settled, a completed action in the past, an accomplished fact. Let's look again at those verses. And He raised us up, verse 6, with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In each instance, the verbs are connected to that preposition with Christ. We are made alive with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ. So in some mystical sense, we are united to Him in His activity on our behalf. Let me read to you from John Stott. I'm going to rely on a couple of helpful quotations today. John Stott says, "Fundamental to New Testament Christianity is the concept of the union of God's people with Christ." Now, that has been a drum that we have pounded a lot in the last few months. Our union with Christ. Again from Stott. "What constitutes the distinctness of the members of God's new society?" What constitutes that? Not just that they admire and even worship Jesus. Not just that they assent to the doctrines of the church. Not even that they live by a certain moral standard. No. What makes them distinctive, Stott says, is their new solidarity as a people who are in Christ. By virtue of their union with Christ, they have actually shared in His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His session. Now, there is an element of this that I think stretches our imagination, and there's a point, I think, where all of us would have to just sort of pause and say, okay, this is beyond us fully. How we can fully understand that we are united to Him in union. You may have read in your bulletin, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, again, a particularly helpful quote on our union with Christ. This is from that. Spurgeon says, "Christ's mystical body is no absurd combination of opposites. The members were mortal, and therefore Jesus died. The glorified head is immortal, therefore the body is immortal too. For thus the record stands, because I live, ye shall live also. As is our loving head, such is the body, in every member in particular. A chosen head and a chosen members, an accepted head, an accepted members. A living head and living members. We would say at the point of our election and then in fuller consummation, at the point of our conversion, we are united to Christ and we have established, A.W. Pink drove this home so forcefully, we cited it some months ago, that God has never seen His people outside of Christ and has never seen Christ outside His people. Staggering truth that we are elected and predestined from the foundations of the world. So when we consider the cross, when we consider the burial of Christ, when we consider His victorious resurrection, when we consider His ascension into heaven and His being seated in glory, we mustn't see that as something simply in distant historical terms, but rather to revel in the marvelous truth that we were bound to Him, united to Him in that glorious activity on our behalf. Sinclair Ferguson says union with Christ in His death and resurrection is the element of union which Paul most extensively expounds. If we are united to Christ, then we are united to Him at all points of His activity on our behalf. We share in His death. We are baptized into His death. In His resurrection, we are resurrected with Christ. In His ascension, we are raised with Him. In His heavenly session, we sit with Him in heavenly places so that our life is hidden with Christ in God. We share in His promised return. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall also appear with Him in glory. In my little mind, when I try to comprehend that theme, which is abstract and difficult for me to fully get, it's helpful for me to see pictures like this. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, where the Bible says our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The helpful picture that's been used before, it's as if I am hidden in Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God, and that I am crucified with Him, Galatians tells us. I am buried with Him. I am risen with Him. I am ascended with Him. And I am seated with Him in the heavenly places. My life is hidden with Christ in God. One of the lines from the Easter hymn that we love that I think communicates this truth. Made like Him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Well, this whole area of union with Christ, I think, is taught most explicitly in Paul's writings, and we have seen it over and over and over again in our book here. 11 times in chapter 1, if you're memorizing, you're trying to remember. Is it in Christ or in Him? And there's a lot of challenges there. But 11 different times, that concept, in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus, in Him. 167 times in Paul's writings, that concept of being in Christ. So the religious parlance of our day, we might refer to people as disciples or followers of Jesus or Christians. Paul most frequently identifies them as being in Christ, and someone who is lost is in Adam. But we are in Him. And that's what marks us as uniquely His. I cited Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I mentioned Colossians 3. If you want to look at it, it's just a few pages over to your right. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Do you see that organic, vital union with Him in His activity? Even as we would acknowledge that Adam spoke for humanity in his rebel act. Now, the new humanity, the new man, is united with Christ in his perfect obedience on our behalf. The English Puritan Thomas Goodwin, who was president of the Westminster Assembly, said this, "In a word, as in the womb, head and members are not conceived apart but together, as having relation each to the other, so were we in Christ, as making up one mystical body unto God, formed together in the eternal womb of election." That is a staggering and almost incomprehensible truth. And I will say to you, there are parts of this that to me still are puzzling. There are a lot of things in Scripture that I don't fully understand. We're going into Advent now. I don't understand how Jesus can be 100% fully God, yet fully human. I don't understand that. I believe it. I accept it. I accept the Trinity. I do not understand the Trinity, and neither do you. It's beyond us how God can really be distinct, three personalities, yet one God. And I would say how I can be united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is to me, I think, a puzzling thing. I don't understand how my cell phone works. I don't understand how I can speak into this device, punch a series of numbers, and my voice floats to you. But I benefit from it. I trust it. In the same way, I delight in and I benefit from and find deep reliance on a theme that I do not fully understand. The Bible provides for us six illustrations of our union with Christ that I think may help you. I mean, this has kind of guided my meditations the last few days. Illustrations from what is visible, what is understandable or perceptive, what we can perceive, that sort of illustrates how we are connected to Christ. I use an anagram or a mnemonic device to help me remember it. My daughter's not doesn't really like it. HAMVAT, HAMVAT, these six letters, she said that's revolting, and I think she's right, but HAMVAT, humanity, architecture, marriage, the vine and the branches, anatomy, the body, and the Trinity. And those are the six illustrations that the Scripture provides for us that's helpful in helping us understand our union with Christ. Humanity, that is our solidarity with Adam in Romans 5. As in Adam all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive. We see something similar in 1 Corinthians 6. We are united to him in that way. Architecture, that building imagery, is all over the New Testament. We know from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as we come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When you drive by a home or a structure, you don't say, there is an amassing of bricks. You say, that is a building. In the same way, we are built up together into one house. That union is illustrated in that way. Marriage is perhaps, I think, the consummate, most beautiful example, maybe outside the Trinity, of our that marriage bond typifying his union with Christ. Therefore, shall man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they both shall be, and they together shall be one flesh. It's quoting from an Old Testament text, Echad, one, a unity. They're not two, no longer two, but one. It's the same word we find in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Echad. He is one. So that imagery of a husband and wife is a picture of our union with Christ. We're so helped by the vine, aren't we? In John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. if any man abide in me, he will bear much fruit. I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him is he who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Yet another image, anatomy, the way our bodies function. I have, there are many parts to my body, but there really is one body. We have one head, Christ, and the various functioning parts beyond that are united to one body. So the anatomy is helpful there. Ephesians chapter 5, kind of continuing the marriage imagery. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. He cares for his body because we're united to him vitally in union. And then the Trinity, which really is a mystery. That the scripture points to the Trinity, I think, as a helpful picture of that. John chapter 17. The glory that you have given me, Jesus said. By the way, marvelous passage, that 17th chapter where he's in prayer before the Father, interceding for his people. The glory that you have given me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now that's a lot of words, but you might have missed that last phrase. You loved them, Jesus said, like you loved me. We mustn't miss this, believer. United to Christ, fully connected to him, seen with favor as the Father sees Christ. Whereas we were in Adam, in Christ we have a new head and are vitally united to him and all of his activity on our behalf. And he loves us. So if you're understanding of your relationship with God is merit-based, performance-based, you must put that to bed. There is no basis for that in Scripture. If you say, I am not good enough, we would say, yes, you are not good enough, but Jesus is good enough and you are in him. He is enough and you are united to him, so the favor that rests on Christ rests on you. Now that is remarkable. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our connection to the Son, our acceptance before the Father is fully of grace, all of grace, none of merit. We reach this place of ascension and being seated in the heavenly places because we are in him and with him. This is illustrated by an occurrence in Moody's life. You remember the evangelist in Chicago was extremely popular, and his meetings had grown to where seating was difficult. And I heard the story of one time he had arrived at the Great Hall where he was going to be preaching, and he was struck by a little boy who was sitting on the curb crying. He was poorly dressed. He had no shoes and was clearly just a sort of a street kid in that area. The evangelist approached him, asked him why he was crying, and the little boy did not recognize the evangelist, but he said, I wanted to hear Moody preach today. And Moody is preaching in this building. I would love to hear him, not knowing that he was talking to the evangelist. And the evangelist said to him, young man, I think I can get you in there. He said, they won't allow you in because the ushers see your poor dress, but I think I can get you in there, but you have to listen carefully. When we come through that door, you come right behind me. You know, in those days, they wore the long tails behind him. He said, you just hang on to my coattails. He said, we go in there. You don't let go, because you let go, the usher will get you. But you hold on to me, and I'll get you in. And with that, they opened the doors, and the evangelist walked down the center aisle of that great hall with that little barefoot boy holding on to the coattails of his jacket. Walked to the front of the auditorium, mounted the platform, and seated the little boy on the chair
that was reserved for the evangelist. And that is an image of being connected and seated with, united to, on the merits of another, being placed where candidly we don't belong and have no inherent claim. There is an already not yet tension in this. We are raised, past tense, and are seated, past tense, with him in the heavenly places. And what is that heavenly places? That is that spiritual realm where Christ reigns. It is more real than what we see. It is more certain than what we see. It is more permanent than what we see. And we speak of that already, not yet. We are right now the children of God, but yet has not yet appeared what we shall be. For when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Believing man or woman, you know, is justified now and is as justified now as he will be in eternity when he is with the Lord. But I think we can say that the fullest experience, the fullest enjoyment of this blessing is for us veiled this side of eternity. And the scripture teaches us that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's the regeneration. What was our focus last week? He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The great hope for the child of God is that I will not forever contend with the flesh. The great hope is that someday I will see in consummation, in full bloom and maturity, what God has begun in me, where I am now accepted in the Beloved, made alive by grace, raised with Christ in his ascension, and seated with him in glory. There is a not yet aspect to this positional truth. It is fully true, but yet the fullest experience and enjoyment of it is yet to come. You may remember there's a line that I was so struck in our study of Romans, back in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, where the Bible says that creation waits with eager longing for the revelation or the revealing of the sons of God. So sort of picture the curtain behind me opening up in time, and finally we see grace in consummation, the revelation of the sons of God. One interpretive paraphrase that we used is that all creation strains its neck to see what grace has made us. So that glorious truth, that not yet aspect of our salvation, our future glory, is a theme we await. Now, how in the world did this happen? How did this truth happen? How could we be here as he says we are? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Four dominant words in verses 5, 6, and 7. Mercy, love, grace, and kindness. How could that occur? How could we be positioned here? Kind of a ludicrous example, line I've heard my whole life. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself, right? Well, in the same way, that I would be clothed in Christ's righteousness, that I would be seated with him like that child on the platform, that I would be united to him in his ascension and in his heavenly session, in his victorious resurrection. How could that occur? Mercy, love, grace, and kindness. He raised us up, verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By the way, this is going to I think, find fuller application when we get over into the later chapters when we contend with the truth of spiritual warfare, the position of authority, having all things under our feet. We're going to see how that the indicatives of the first half apply in the imperatives of the second half. Kind of the verbiage or the language of Ephesians is, because God is this, and because he has done this, you be this and you do this. That's kind of the heart of it. And we are seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, bound to him, united to him. Now here's the how come. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He saved us to an end. He saved us to a purpose. It is in a direction that he saved us. And it is to display, to hold forward as evidence. There's kind of legal imagery here. To set forth as evidence, to display or show the great riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know that it is the case to discount the holiness of God is to distort the gospel. To discount or minimize man's depravity is to distort the gospel. But it is equally true to omit the grace, mercy, kindness, and love of God directed toward unworthy people like us. To discount and minimize that glorious truth is to distort the gospel message. In order that, so that in the coming ages, F.F. Bruce says, throughout our limitless future, as age succeeds to age, he might, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. So what is its purpose? We've talked about this. Our gain, of course, relief from condemnation, relief from guilt, relief from consequence. But that is, here's a big word, a penultimate purpose. It is of secondary importance. What then is the ultimate purpose? We are saved by his grace, and we are saved for his glory. When God set electing love on you, long before you were ever born, when Christ said, "It is finished," and the full payment was secured forever in time, cemented as an act in history, and your debt was paid on the cross. And when in that mysterious moment, the Spirit of God brought light to your blind eyes and life to your dead heart, when God set his love on you, he did so that you might be a trophy of his grace. That you would display the grace of God, the riches, the immeasurable riches of his grace in toward us, and grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So our gain is of secondary importance to his preeminence and glory. We see something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priest. By the way, you are chosen, not choice. Not choice. You're a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. That you may proclaim. Why did he save you? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You are saved that you might praise him for it. Paul here uses a term that we've grown familiar with, the immeasurable riches. The great abundance, the great superfluity, the massive enoughness of His kindness. God's intent is that the mercy leveled toward the people of God would be seen and celebrated throughout all time. It is to display, to show, to put on exhibit the grace that is in Christ Jesus, or the grace that is in kindness, the grace that is beneath the kind activity of God. We use the term kindness a lot. We rarely define it. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus describes God as the one who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. What is kindness? Kindness is love in action. Kindness is active compassion. It is pity that does something. It is compassion that moves for the benefit of its object. Whereas pity weeps for an injury, kindness binds up the wound. Whereas pity would be moved by a neighbor's hunger, kindness fixes a meal. So kindness is active compassion. It is to be actively compassionate in thought, word, and deed. And among the great themes that God intends to set forward as an exhibit throughout all time is this pity that came to us, the pity that acted, that pursued and redeemed, that emptied Himself, and took upon Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. The kind of pity that, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It is the kind of humility that submits to a voluntary self-limitation. The kind of pity that embraces the cross, despising the shame. So kindness is compassion in action. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, one of my favorite Advent passages, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich." What then did God intend to display? It is the kindness, the immeasurable riches of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I would be surprised were you to know the name Lisa Girardini. She was from an affluent Italian family and lived in Florence. She was wife to a wealthy silk merchant. She lived in the early to mid 1500s. But it's likely that her name would have been lost to history, except that Leonardo da Vinci made her an icon. For you would know her as the Mona Lisa. If you've ever visited the Louvre and seen this image, I can assure you that people don't leave the Louvre talking about Girardini, but they marvel at the genius of Da Vinci. In the same way, when people see us, when people look at you, and throughout time and into eternity, we were saved so that people would not say, "Who is that?" but rather, "Who did that? Who made that? Out of that, He made that. Out of her, He made this. Out of him, He made this." So the significant question is not, "Who are you?" but who has acted on your behalf. And when you see evidences and marks of grace among your brothers and sisters, I think we are to speak frequently of the kindness of God that caused that to occur. When our theology breakfast guys get together, from time to time, men will make observations. I've thought about this over the years. They'll make observations that from time to time, I'll just step back and go, brother, that was good. I mean, I'm struck by the insightful observation of the man. And sometimes my mind goes to, boy, I'd love to be able to make an observation similar to that. Rather, I think more consistent with the scripture, it would be more appropriate to think, how could something that good come out of a heart that black? How could a man like that produce something like that? It is God's grace on display. His kindness toward us who believe. Well, why ages? Why in the ages to come? Why so long? I'm told that it takes 10,000 hours of reading on a subject to be considered an expert on that subject. Those here, several doctors, would tell us that to become a doctor, you would 4 years of undergrad, 4 years of med school, depending on your specialty, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years of residency. So, you know, over a decade to be considered a doctor, what it would take to become proficient in a particular skill. I can assure you that the grace of God in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus is a theme that we will not deplete or exhaust in a decade or in a lifetime or in 1,000 lifetimes. My son Caleb shared with me a line from Peter T. O'Brien. He said that the plural ages is not simply a stylistic variation of the singular, but a more general conception implying age, one age, supervening upon another like successive waves of the ocean as far into the future as you can reach. In the light of this meaning, may thus be claimed throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be a masterpiece of His goodness and mercy. It is to display through all time His kindness. Well, to whom is this richness shown? To whom? If this is to display His mercy, who then is the audience? And I think we can only assume that it is every animate being throughout all time. Every angel, every creature, all the people of God, every created thing that exists for God's pleasure and for His glory, in some way, even animal life and sea-dwelling creatures, in some way, proclaim His glory in redemption. So the great certainty that we have is that God will in time get His glory for saving and redeeming elect humanity. So as we close, could you consider with me that day? And with the ransomed in glory, His face I at last shall see. It'll be my joy through the ages to sing of His love for me. So consider the glorified elect, not having spot or blemish or any such thing, arrayed in fine linen, bright and clean, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, lifted, as Calvin said, from the deepest hell to heaven itself. My suspicion is that millennia from this day, we will find ourselves walking around heaven saying, how in the world did we ever get here? How did this ever occur? And I would imagine that in whatever glorified language we speak up there, we will speak the words mercy, and we will speak the words kindness and love and grace. But there is a picture that the scripture provides for us. John, in one instance, sort of pulls back the curtain and allows us to peer in on that day when the one who, for the sake of his own name and for his glory, redeemed a people to himself. My picture in my mind is of the sense of concentric circles around the throne. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the Bible says, "And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain. By your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." As we were fellowshipping a moment ago, Kyle Schiff told me the last time we were talking about, the last time that he heard me preach was in the Mambaramo River Basin in the island of Papua. And God saved people right out there in the middle of nowhere. Every people, every tribe, every nation. "You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And John says, "Then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." If you, people of God, are redeemed this day, you are redeemed by His grace and for His glory. Let's stand together. Father, we acknowledge that it is a sad certainty. The theme that has been our focus this day, the great riches that is ours in, that are ours in Christ, abundant kindness, mercy leveled toward us in Christ Jesus, our ascension, our place of honor, having been seated with Him in the heavenly places. Those marvelous themes are alien to a group here. We're certain of that. There are those of us whose hearts are quickened and delighted at the theme that has been our focus. But there are those who are in Adam. For those, we pray that you would show mercy today. Father, I pray that you would create within them desires alien to them. That their love for you would grow, and that their worship of you would be granted from you. And Father, I ask that repentance would come, and that love for you would come. And Father, for us, your people, you saved us that we would declare your glory. You saved us that we would show the riches of your kindness throughout all time. So Lord, help us today. Lord, we will open our mouth and speak to our brothers and sisters. Lord, may the very way we carry ourselves and speak, may our attitudes and demeanor, even our facial expressions, may all about us be for you an exhibit of grace, a trophy of your kind mercy, that people might look at us and say, who did that? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.